You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Well, let's grab our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, our ushers are coming down. They would love to put one in your hands. We love to give out God's Word because we study God's Word, because we believe that in these words we are pointed to Christ. That is where the hope is for our life. The hope is found in Jesus Christ, and the Word of God points us to Him. And so we study verse by verse, phrase by phrase, sometimes word by word, through the text of Scripture. And so we want everybody to be able to follow along. That is our gift to you. If you do not own a Bible or you can't remember where you've placed it, we want you to have this to study as well as to live it out in your daily lives. In Ephesians chapter 4 can be found on page 978 in those Bibles. But Ephesians is the book that we have been going through. 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 4, and we'll be building on that. But let me just remind you that the study of Ephesians has been one that has reminded us that the ultimate goal of redemptive history is that all things will be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. All things, including all of creation, that includes the seen and the unseen realm. It includes sinners, it includes the creation, it will all be reconciled through Christ, and we see the inauguration of it through the life and work and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was chapters 1 through 3, and as we've embarked on chapter 4, we are reminded that Paul is saying the foundation that he's laid is intended to be climbed upon. The Christian life is a climb. We've been studying that with the context of our name that we have just unveiled for our church, Ascend Church. We are climbing toward Christ's likeness, and the climb is involved with some steep pitches and some ups and downs that can be treacherous, but God has given us exactly what we need to be able to climb the Christian life to the glory of Christ. And so as we arrive at this passage, I'm actually going to read it because this passage is pretty straightforward. Some passages, I've got to read it, and then we've got to dig into it and unpack it. But I could pretty much read this passage, and you would get the gist. And so let me read it, and then we will unpack it together. But I want us to get the flow of the text. Listen to verse 25 as I read. Paul writes, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." I'm just going to manage expectations. You can see that your notes have 5 outline points. We're only going to cover 2 this morning. And I shouldn't feel that bad, because as I was listening to a message on my way in this morning, I heard that John MacArthur preached Ephesians and preached 60 sermons on that one book. We're not going to come anywhere close, but I'm going to slow down because there is a lot of richness here. I think what you were able to see as I read those verses, that there's a common formula or kind of a rhythm that Paul is unpacking as he is giving these 5 commands. And the rhythm goes a little something like this. There is a problem in our lives that we need to put off. There's a solution that we need to put on. And then there's a motivation for us to put off and put on. And we'll see that, and I want to unpack it, but I want to set it up in this way. The Terrell family has somewhat of a tradition that as a birthday comes upon us, we ask the one who we are celebrating, "What do you want to do for your birthday?" And so my wife several years ago was asked this very question, and she said, "I want to rock climb," which, if you know me, afraid of heights, there was a moment where I was thinking to myself very selfishly, "Okay, we're not doing that. But my God's grace overwhelmed me, and I decided, you know what? I've got to love my wife as Christ loved the church. That's sacrificially. We'll get there in chapter 5 of Ephesians. And so we went to the rock climb. Now, when we got there, I looked up and I saw this 30-foot wall, which, by the way, that's nothing compared to the 3,200-foot wall of El Capitan that we've been talking about with Free Solo. But 30 feet for me is an eternity. And so I remember getting all harnessed up and knowing that I was safe. And the first 15 feet of the climb wasn't that bad. But as I got to the 15-plus point, I started realizing that these individual rock plastic pieces are important. It's important to know how far apart they are. It's important to know their shape. It's important to know whether or not they're on secure. Now, what was interesting is after I made it to the top and I came down, then the person who was holding me and helping me rappel said, by the way, did you know that they are color-coded so that you can know where the map is to get to the top? I said, that would have been helpful information before I started. But essentially what Paul is doing in these verses is saying there is a map to get us to Christ-likeness. And what this does is it shows us where the rock pieces are that are slippery. It shows us where the rock pieces are that have good, firm grips. And if we will follow this map, we will make progress toward Christ-likeness. So I want you to see the big idea in your notes. We've been equipped with a crucial gospel mindset, and I'll allude to that in just a moment. But the climber must avoid the slips and hold fast to the grips of the climb of the Christian faith. And so let's look at these five instructions beginning in verse 25. I want you to see the put off is put off deceit and put on authentic. Let me say that again because I botched it. Put off deceit, put on authentic. Look what Paul says in verse 25. Therefore, which means we are building on what was previously said. Eyes up here for a minute. Remember what was previously said. Paul said that when you came to Christ, in verse 22, you have put off the old man. Remember, I argued that. So the English translation kind of misses the point that the original language is communicating. When you come to Christ, the old man has been put off. It is no longer on. It isn't as though we continue to struggle. Well, I've got a new man on. I've sometimes got the old man on. No, the new man is on. That's what verse 24 says. The old man is gone. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And yes, we have influences of the past. Yes, we have patterns of behavior that are habits in our lives from the old man. But we have a new man. It is a new creation. Therefore, we must live differently. That is what the therefore means. So now he's talking about what it looks like to live differently. He says, therefore, having put away. Well, that's important. And this is a great translation in the English. What he's about to say is that if you are in Christ, then you have already put away this. Who we are is not what we have put away. And he says, having put away falsehood. The Greek word translated falsehood is pseudos, from which we get the English word pseudo. Because pseudonym or pseudoname. I want you to write this down. The definition of falsehood is portraying as true something that is false. This is very important. The definition of falsehood is portraying something as though it were true that is actually false. Or, said another way, it is portraying something as genuine which is actually fake. This is very important because the idea of falsehood is complicated. I just read a journal article in between services. Because I was like, man, I preached that so boldly and so dogmatically, but then people were coming up with questions. Listen, the idea of falsehood is complicated. Just ask Corey Ten Boom and the Nazi Holocaust. Okay, the idea of falsehood is complicated. I'm going to wade out into the deep waters of it in just a moment and give you some principles that will hopefully help us navigate through it. But at the end of the day, the idea of falsehood is complicated. So I'm trying to simplify it by giving us a definition that I believe is biblically based. And that is that falsehood is portraying as genuine something that is actually fake or portraying as true something that is actually false. To illustrate this, I remember when I was in elementary, I had become fascinated with the gold rush. Some of you have studied the gold rush in history. I mean, the idea to a little fourth grader that you can go into a river and hold a pan and put mud in it and shake it and boom, gold nuggets come out. Sign me up for that. And so in elementary, I was told by my parents, hey, we're going out to Nevada and we're going to visit our uncle. And guess what? He's a geologist. It's hard to say, harder to study. This geologist, so he knows about rocks. And I'm thinking, well, you know what? Out west is where the gold rush is. And so I'm already making plans for what my mansion's going to look like. And so we went out with my uncle and he was showing us all the different rocks and the strata. And I'm like, okay, get to the good stuff. And I started looking around and saw that there were white rocks that had these shiny veins in them. The mother lode. And so I'm like, okay, here it is. And you know how we do this as a child. Like you pull out your shirt and you're like putting it on there. And I'm like, okay, this is so great. And my uncle's like, what are you doing? Well, this is gold. And he's like, no, that's fool's gold. And I said, but wait, it's gold colored and it shines in the light. And he's like, no, that's not gold. Now, my entrepreneur mind was starting to still work. Well, wait a minute. My Midwestern friends don't know this. And so maybe I could take it back home and bring it out in the class and say, look, I'm going to give you guys a deal, $100 per rock. Now, that would have been falsehood. Something that I knew to be fake, I sold as though it was genuine. I didn't do that by God's grace. But that's the idea of falsehood. And we typically think of falsehood being the words that we share. And that is oftentimes how we can tell whether or not something's true or false. You ever heard of white lies, using air quotes? Let me just cut to the chase and say that white lies are absolutely sin. You want to read a great book on that? Write down Jerry Bridges' Respectable Sins. There are so many thoughts and activities that we harbor in our lives. And we think that if it doesn't affect someone negatively, or I'm not caught, or somehow the end justifies my white lie, then it's okay. That's not what the Bible says. It is not appropriate to say something that is false and to portray it as though it is true. You may say, well, you know what? That's not something that we deal with. Well, let me give you a testimony. It's something I deal with. I was at AutoZone a few weeks ago, and I was having struggles with my mower. And I thought the issue was a spark plug. And so I got a spark plug. I used my sockets that I have, and it didn't fit. And so I went to AutoZone, started talking with the employee, and I was saying, hey, look, here's the deal. And he's like, wow, it sounds like it's a 5/16. And they're like, no, it's probably a 5/8. And we're going through all of this. So we became deep friends at that point. And so he sold it to me. I took it home, and my wife can attest, I am not mechanical. And so basically changing a light in the car can turn into like a 2-week deal. And so this thing is frustrating me. Our lawn is looking like the wheat fields of western Kansas. And so I take the spark plug out. I put the new one in there. I give it a good little rah, and nothing happens. And so now my mind is going, okay, I just spent $6.99 on this socket. It's going to do me absolutely no good. So what do? I go back to AutoZone. And I look for my friend, and my friend comes to me, and I say, hey, can I return this? And he's like, yeah, it didn't work for you. And I said, no. Gave me the money. I got in my car. I'm starting to drive away. And the Holy Spirit convicted me. And I'm thinking to myself, why did you just say so quickly, without even clarifying it, it didn't work? Because it did work. It was the spark plug that didn't work. And so I went back in. And I looked for my friend. He was helping somebody out. And I was like, Holy Spirit, look, I tried. You ever done that? Like the Holy Spirit is convicting you and something happens in circumstances and you're like, ah, I tried. The other employee said, hey, can I help you, sir? No, I need to talk to that guy. So he got done with the other person that he was helping and he just said, hey, can I help you? And I said, yeah, you remember me? Oh, yeah, I remember you. We go way back. And I said, I got to tell you something. I told you that the socket didn't work. It actually did work. I said, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and Christ followers, no, we don't bend the truth. We don't water down the truth. we share the truth. And I said, so if your policy is that if you use it, you have to buy it, I'm willing to buy it back. Well, he kind of looked at me like, are you some weirdo? And then he stuck out his hand and he said, thank you for being honest. Our policy is you can use it and bring it back. God was so gracious to me in that. And I'm not trying to set myself up as, wow, Pastor, that was great. No, no, I'm trying to show you how easy it is to lie. I've been saved for over 30 years. I've preached against lying. I've counseled against lying. I've taught my kids, do not lie. And I lied. And listen, I was going through all of the arguments. Well, you know what? He goes through this all the time. And it's only $6.99 and it isn't that big of a deal. It's a lie. And beloved, what Paul is doing is reminding us, this is not who we are. We have already put away falsehood. We're not to be characterized as posing something that is false as though it were true. Listen, it's not just words. It's also social media, isn't it? I mean, when we take a vacation, we don't typically put the picture on Facebook of the kids arguing in the back seat and the wife pulling out the hair and the husband saying out words that he probably shouldn't say. What do? We put everybody is smiling and looking great. It was a great vacation. You know what? Pinterest is a cesspool of lies. I mean, people put out there, look, I did this and it only took me 20 seconds. Lie! You've got moms that are out there like, I work full time. I have 23 kids and I put all of the cardboard and everything out there and boom, up came this like Disney looking thing. Lie. Dating can be a context of lies. How many times do we in dating, thankfully I don't have to worry about this anymore, but we would dress ourselves up and look really good. And like for 2 hours, I can look really, really good when that's not really who you are. You get the point. Is it's not just the words that we share, it's this concept of portraying something as genuine that is actually fake, or something that is true that is actually false. That's what Paul is saying. That's not who we are. The problem, though, is sometimes we slip back into that, don't we? And so what's the solution? Look at what it says in verse 25. Instead, let each one of you speak the truth. Now, this kind of in the English loses its punch. Paul is issuing a command. He's not giving a suggestion. He's not saying, yeah, it would be a good idea to be truthful. He's saying, speak the truth. And he's saying to do so with your neighbor. Now, what he's saying specifically here is that this is primarily played out in the local church. How can I argue that? Look at the end of verse 25. For we are members one of another. Do you remember? We've been talking about members. We've been talking about joints working together. We've been talking about how Jews and Gentiles are members of one household. He's talking about the local church. He's talking about Christians. He's saying, listen, of all people, we should be truthful with one another. And yet we often aren't, are we? How many times have you been asked in small group, what's your relationship with your wife? What's the health of it? And you're like, we're good. We're good. You guys just had the worst argument of your career last night. How many times has your small group leader said, well, how are you doing studying the word? Oh, I'm doing great. Doing great. When you haven't picked up the Bible in days. Beloved, we can very easily within the local church portray something as genuine that is actually fake. We are to speak the truth one to another, because we are neighbors. I think it's interesting to evaluate this at a personal level, but it's also interesting to think about it at the complicated level. Because there are circumstances where people have been faced with life and death. There are circumstances where in a military situation, the whole army was exposed on how somebody would answer a question. I mentioned Corrie Ten Boom. If you've studied her book, it's a fascinating account of what it was like to be a Jew during the time of the Holocaust. And she and her family wrestled with, should they answer truthfully? You think of Rahab and Joshua, when she was asked by the military, are the spies in your house? Do you know where the spies are? And she said, no. Think about Exodus with the midwives when the Egyptians came to them and said, was a son born? And they said, no, a son was not born. And they lied about it. And yet it seems like everything worked out, didn't it? But listen, let me just share this with you, is that as Christians, we do not ask the question, does the end justify the means? We ask the questions, does the means glorify God? That is a very important distinction. Christians are not about the end and then say whatever means we have to get there, it doesn't matter. We are about, do the means glorify God? And listen, we live in a society where we are taught that as long as the end is justified, then you can do whatever you want to get there. That's not biblical. And that's not how Christians are supposed to think. Now, the fact is that the idea of military and death and people's lives and them potentially being harmed on the line, that can get complicated really quick. As I said, I read this article that I would commend to you, and I would encourage you to reach out to me if you want to dig deeply into this topic. It's an article from the Westminster Theological Journal, and it talks about why lying is never okay. And there are godly men that land on both sides of this equation. But here's what I would argue for you, to you. Write down this, John 8:44. John 8:44 is Jesus talking to the religious leaders and the Jews. And he says that you lie because you are of your father, the devil. He lies as though it was natural. Why? Because he is the father of lies. Isn't that interesting? How can we justify something that is in keeping with the devil who is named as the father of lies? Write down John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God is characterized as being true. In Him there is no falsehood. So this has to be our baseline for how we understand falsehood and speaking the truth. It can get complicated very quickly. But would you also write down this phrase? God is sovereign. One of our elders came up to me after the service. He's a Christian school Bible teacher. They were teaching through ethics. And his ethics curriculum said that there are times when it's okay to lie. And talked about the Holocaust and talked about the biblical examples. But this elder was able actually to find other accounts in history where the Germans or the Jews or the Europeans would actually answer truthfully to the Nazis, and the Nazis wouldn't actually act on it because they were thinking that they were lying. Listen, at the end of the day, God is sovereign, and that the will of man cannot thwart God. That was the conclusion that Job came to from his wrestling of the entire book. He's wrestling with his suffering, and he draws the conclusion in Job 42 that I know that your will cannot be thwarted. If it is God's will that a Jew would be imprisoned in the prison camp, and we don't understand the mind of God perfectly to be able to wrap our minds around that. But listen, if God's will is for that to happen, it's going to happen. If God's will is that they should not be in prison, it doesn't matter if Hitler was on the doorstep. It would not happen. God's will is sovereign and it cannot be thwarted. And that's important for us as we wrestle with the complexities of certain situations in life. But then here's a fourth principle I would encourage you to write down. Let's say you don't have to share everything. You don't have to share everything. Sally and I have traveled internationally, and there's some passport customs, thank you. And you walk up to them, and you're coached before you go up there, and they say, why are you here? Well, you don't say, hey, I'm trying to evangelize the lost of your country. You say, I'm here to visit friends. See, that's the difference. When they say, why are you here? I'm here to visit friends. And if they don't ask anything else, you don't say, hey, by the way, before you stamp that, let me explain to you, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. There is only one religion in the world. And so if you do not believe that religion, I'm here to evangelize you. And I'm going to evangelize everybody that I come in contact with. Prayerfully, that's what we're going to do. But you don't have to give them all that information. And listen, these four principles, I would encourage you to serve as a baseline when it comes to your evaluation of falsehood and speaking truth. Now, what is the motivation that Paul gives us? Well, I've already read it, but let me just speak to it very quickly. He says, "For we are members of one another." It actually literally means we are members alongside of one another. What does this remind us? Is that if you've been studying Ephesians together with us, you understand he's referring to the church, which is the body of Christ, who the head is whom? It's Christ. It's not me. It's not our elders. The head of our church is Christ. And so that it is for Christ and him being the motivation that we speak truth. You see, what I love about this is this isn't just cold-hearted commands. Do this, don't do that. This is an invitation to have worship-motivated obedience. You see, the slip that we've been just reminded of is that deceitfulness is a slip. Deceitfulness can creep into our lives so quickly. So we must put on the grip. What is the grip for us to hold on to as we climb? That we are authentic, that we are real, that we are genuine. But number two, as we march through this wonderful passage, we must put off festering anger and put on righteous anger. Put off festering anger, put on righteous anger. And you may not understand what the difference between the two is. Hopefully you will after we unpack these two verses. Look at verse 26. It says, be angry. I'm going to stop right there because I want to remind us this is a command. The book actually says to be angry. And yet so oftentimes we look at anger as though it's sin. And oftentimes it is. And this is another complicated reality. But it's also one of those respectable sins, isn't it? Because oftentimes in our culture we just say, well, listen, this is my personality. Or this is the DNA of my family. It's just the way my parents were. Or we justify it again by saying, hey, as long as it doesn't hurt somebody, as long as the end justifies the means. No, no, no. There is a certain type of anger that Paul says, you should do this. And so we need to unpack that, don't we? So to that end, let me show you some examples of scripture where some pretty important godly people were angry. Well, first of all, God himself. Write down 2 Samuel 6, verse 7. There was a young man named Uzzah who was helping the Ark of the Covenant get back to Jerusalem. And the cart stumbled and Uzzah steadied it by reaching out his hand and touching the Ark. And what happened? God was angry and he killed him. Write down Exodus 32:19. Actually, we'll get to that in just a minute. Write down Numbers 25 and verse 3. Moses says that Israel had yoked themselves to Baal. Baal was the ultimate god of the Canaanites. And he says that God was angry toward Israel. Jesus was also angry. You can write down John 12:13 through 17 as he looked at the temple after the triumphal entry and he looked at the money changers and that they had exchanged this house of worship to be a house of business. He was angry in his soul. And you know what happened? Saints in the scripture are said to be angry. That's where I would encourage you to write down Exodus 32:19. As Moses came down from the mountain and he heard the celebration of the people and he saw that they were worshiping the golden calf, it says that his anger burned hot. Now, what's also interesting is that James 1:12 says that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so the question must be asked, what is it? Are we to be angry or are we to not be angry? Well, in order to answer that question, let's turn back to Psalm 4 is actually the direct quote of what Paul is using in Ephesians 4 when he says, be angry. Psalm 4 is a psalm of King David. And in order to be able to understand the command, we must back up and look at verses 1 through 3. Let me read those to you. David cries out to God and says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Here's his context that he's referring to. oh men, and if you look at the footnote there and you study the text, you understand these aren't just some random men. These are actually the leaders or the elite of Israel. And these are the types of individuals who should have been on the same page as King David. They should have been wanting the same thing. They should have been united in pursuing worshipful, motivated God obedience. He says, oh men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? These are corrupt men. They shouldn't have been. Verse 3, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Listen, David was agitated, and that's literally what the word angry means. He was agitated as he looked at the fellow leaders of his country who were shaming him for his pursuit of God. He was agitated at these leaders who are actually seeking after vain words, seeking after lies. And he's saying, this should not be, and he's worked up about it. And so he's actually saying a prayer in verse 5 to them as well as to himself to remind himself that there is valid anger that he has. But listen to what it says. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. The problem that we have in our lives is that we can let our agitation control us. That's the problem that Paul's revealing in Ephesians chapter 4. The problem is that our agitation, even if it is after or motivated or affected by something that should agitate us, can control us. And so back in Ephesians 4, as Paul is repeating the Psalm of David in Psalm 4:4, he says, be angry, be agitated, and yet in your anger, do not sin. What an important reminder that is to us. And so he unpacks the solution in verse 26 by giving an analogy or an illustration. He says, be angry and do not sin. Ephesians 4:26. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. I think this is a fun one because there's a lot of people who take this literally. In fact, I counseled a couple a while ago. And they said, yes, Pastor, we take Ephesians 4:26 literally. And so there have been arguments that we've had that we just say, hey, we've got to solve this thing before we go to bed. And they shared that sometimes that means that they solved it at 3 or 4 in the morning. Now, I wanted to in that moment, but I didn't say, don't you think the sun went down a long time before 3 or 4 in the morning? Listen, the point that Paul is making here is not something literal about the sun going down. It's not literal about the fact that it has to be by 10 o'clock in the evening, because listen, that's going to change over the year, isn't it? Because the sun sets at different times. The principle that Paul is saying here is that the solution to your agitation is that you do not let your anger control you. You control it. And if you control your anger, then you are on the doorstep of righteous anger. If you're letting your agitation fester, even if it's a good reason for why you're agitated, you are on the doorstep of the putting off of the festering anger. Let me give you some suggestions for how you can evaluate when you're agitated in your heart. Would you like that? Because this can get complicated pretty quick. Number one, evaluate the object of your anger. Evaluate the object of your anger. Because listen, if you will start there, you will be able to put on biblical lenses to see, should that be agitating you or should it not? You will also have biblical lenses to be able to understand, how do you address the one or the thing that is agitating you? Sometimes my kids agitate me. Sometimes my wife agitates me, very rarely. But there would be a different approach that I would have to the one that I'm exhorted to love as Christ loved the church. I'm going to respond to her differently than I am the children that I am instructed to shepherd. Do you see that? I still deal with my anger, but I'm looking through now biblical lenses. What is the object of my anger? There might be legislation. I'm a certain voting, I can't really say this, but I, how do I say this? I vote usually according to a certain party because they align more with the biblical principles than other parties. Okay, I'll leave it at that. And so I might get angered at legislation that is being passed because it doesn't match up with my party line. But there's other legislation that should agitate me because it goes against Scripture. So there are biblical lenses that I put on when I'm agitated in my soul to be able to evaluate. Should I be agitated? How should I address my agitation? So evaluate the object of your agitation. But then here's the second one. What is your motivation for your anger? What is your motivation for your anger? Listen, I would argue that the majority of the reasons why we're agitated in our hearts are usually self-interest. I plan to watch the ball game this afternoon. My wife planned to do landscaping. I'm agitated. My kids want me to help me with their homework. I wanted to just chillax. I'm agitated. Do you see where I'm going with this? But then there's other things where either in the workplace or in politics or in the culture or maybe in my home, something violated the fame of Christ. Something violated Scripture. I should be agitated about that, but not because of the way it reflects on me, but because of the way it affects the name of Christ. Oh, friend, if we would just look at our motivation, so much of our anger could be kept in righteous check. But then third, what is the expression of your anger? What is the expression of your anger? There are certain lines that the Bible is very clear on that you do not cross. How many stories have we heard of people who are at abortion clinics and they protest? And yet they get so worked up and so agitated that they actually harm the employees of the abortion clinic. That is not a line that we are to cross. Yes, we should be agitated against abortion. It is horrific. But we should never be agitated to a point where the expression of that anger moves us across the line that the Bible says we should never cross. These are three evaluations that you can have in your life that will allow you to be able to keep your anger righteous and not allow it to fester. But there's a motivation. I told you there's a problem, there's a solution, but there's a motivation. What is the motivation? Look at verse 27. And give no opportunity to the devil. The word opportunity means to give someone or something a place. The idea that I think of when I think of this concept is that if you go to a restaurant and you're around a table and the restaurant is packed and you're waiting for a friend or a family member, so there's an empty seat and people are coming up and they're saying, hey, can I use the seat? No, that one is reserved. I'm leaving a place for my friend or family member. That's the reality that Paul is saying. Is that anger, something that we often look at as respectable sin, something that we think is not a big deal, it's something that's just part of my personality. This is leaving a place at the table for the deceitful one, for the devil. And guess what? He is going to exploit it. He wants you to slip. There's two individuals who are watching very intensely our climb toward Christ-likeness. The first one is this one. He is desperate to see us fall. The other one will be revealed in verse 30. We'll get to that next week, Lord willing. Satan is going to do whatever it takes to have us fall, to put oil on our climb, to loosen the grips. And we are leaving a seat at the table for the deceitful one if we do not address anger, biblically speaking. I think it's interesting that as we look at these put off, put on commands, usually the put off thinking or behavior is self-focused, whereas the put on behavior is others focused. The falsehood. Why do we pose as genuine something that is false? It's because we want to look better. We desire an outcome. What are we supposed to think of when we speak truth? It's because that's what edifies each other. That's what is Christ-like. We are to put off festering anger, anger that we let go and we let control us. But that sometimes feels good, doesn't it? Sometimes it feels good to bang something or shatter something or just yell out. But that's self-focused. The put-on behavior is thinking of Christ and His honor so highly that we do not leave a seat at the table for the devil. This is the motivation for our putting off and our putting on. Oh, there's more to the map of the climb, and I don't want to presume upon God's grace, but we're going to stop this morning and we'll pick it up, Lord willing, next week.